Okay, again, the website, you'll see creationresearchuk.com. This is our second last session. We've got question time after this with all the speakers. And tomorrow, creation, recreation. How long's Jesus going to take to make the new heavens and the new earth? Or haven't you thought about that? Is it 6 days? Well, then we're done after that, aren't we, Joseph? Yes, and we head off to Wales, but it's been good to share with you. Let's open in a word of prayer tonight, then I'll do the introduction, and then Joseph will take the bulk of the evening. Father, we're just grateful to you for this day. We're grateful to you, Lord, for what you have done for us on the cross and in your resurrection and in just your word of sustenance, Lord, because nothing exists except you uphold it by the power of your word. Watch over us now, Lord. Teach us more about yourself, your world and your work until Jesus comes again. Amen. All right, we've been trying to remind you over the last couple of days, teach you, urge you, implore you to see Jesus Christ as the one who made all things. We've used lots of verses. We've tried to get across to you that it's not just Jesus only. You see, us Christians can often go in one direction because it's easier just to be straight line logic like the Greeks do. But you have God the Father. I mean, isn't this what we did in Hebrews yesterday? God, who at various times in his various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. This is not Allah, by the way, because Allah has no son. Yes, I checked my Quran to double check that this is a different God. By the way, if it's a different God from the very beginning and only this God tells the truth, I wonder who you think Allah might be. But that's not my topic. But it is an interesting consequence of all of these things. God, remember, not a name but a position. And in Greek, it usually refers to the top position. In Hebrew, it's just a position, like king. But in Greek, you're much closer to the top. Okay, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past time to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And you know his Son by the name of who? Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things. By the way, that's you. Heir of the whole of creation, it's his, through whom he also made the worlds, the universe. You know all these NASA photos of the microscopic planets they're claiming to find? Okay, if they're really there, he owns them all. Not one of them came into existence without him. But you know, we often have trouble saying this. God is a position. Didn't you hear, you know, the kids who were there when that big explosion happened in the arena at Manchester and they all videoed it? And the commonest phrase was, "Oh, my God!" And you should immediately respond, "Who is your God?" Because, you see, they don't know. Many Christians even think God is a name, but they need to know who their God actually is. And we have trouble saying this because, yes, remember we started with Elohim, a plural. The verb is a masculine, so this is not a feminine God. You can rule out Diana. You can rule out, you know, all of the Greek feminine gods. This is a male God, plural, and then you learn all about that thing. The theologians have come up with that Trinity word. Yeah, it's a good concept, but hard to say. I'll show you how hard it is to say. You know, not long after I became a Christian, musicians over here started singing a very, very old statement, summary position. We believe in God the Father, maker of the heavens and earth, and in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You know, one of the first times I became aware of this, I preached the message in a Baptist church. Now, nothing against the Baptists, except I got wrapped over the knuckles afterwards, because I had just become aware of the fact that God the Father, Jehovah Yahweh, had actually appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, as maker of all things. And all things were made by him, and all things were made for him, and without him not anything was made that was made. And by the time I'd finished this, one of the deacons came up and said, "Young man," this was a while ago, by the way, "young man, You're wrong. God is the creator. Jesus is the savior. And the Muslims would almost go for that. The Jehovah's Witnesses would think that's okay. And the Bible says, no, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. And even in the classical creeds, we have trouble expressing that. By the time we get to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but they rejected him. And of course, then he came to us. And now I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, even though I have no direct ancestry physically back to Abraham. I have spiritually through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Okay, so what's all this got to do with the topic of the flood and man's ambitions being washed away, which Joseph, young geology graduate, is going to deal with? Lots of fossils and exciting. Hey, did you get your fossils out there? Hey, that's good. Did you have a look at the DVDs out there? Because a lot of what Joseph's going to say is on our three-part dinosaur series. You are going to talk about dead dinosaurs, aren't you? Hey, that's good. And if you missed it, a lot of the fossils you'll see are in here tonight. A book done just for your age, people, you know. Really great stuff. Have a look at it later on. But I've got a couple of questions. You see, Jesus Christ, creator of all things are made by him. Who made water? Who made water? All things were made by Christ. All things were made for Christ. Nothing was made without him. Why would he make water? When did he make it? If you actually have a look at the things about water, by the time you get from John 1, where Jesus is introduced as first of all God, who is the Word, and then the Word, who is God, and then the creator of all things, and then he dwells amongst us, takes on flesh, and we can touch him and see him, and then he dies for us. But in between, in chapter 2, he attends a wedding, and he turns water into wine. Not a Baptist wedding. Okay. Turns water into wine. What did he actually do? Didn't he tell the guy in charge of the kitchen who went to Mary and said, Mary, we've run out of wine. What'll we do? I don't know what authority Mary had to answer these questions, but she was obviously respected enough to have an opinion on what the head waiter should do. And she said, talk to my son. Whatever he says, do it. Now, there's a verse you should challenge every Catholic with. Talk to my son. Whatever he says, do it. Best advice you can get from Mary in the whole of the Bible there. What was done? Didn't the waiter just take the problem to Jesus? Didn't Jesus say, fill that vase with water? And then he took it outside and he served it. Out in the kitchen, it was H2O. Out there, it was C2H5OH. That's true. It was. And all he did was speak. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, take this water out there and serve it. He didn't spit into it. He didn't touch it. He didn't go hocus pocus, all of those sort of things. He just spoke. And all of a sudden, carbon appears. You see, he's the God who originally made water in the first place. And as we sort of summarize everything to introduce things for Joseph, I just want you to consider some of the things that are associated with water. I mean, water, H2O. It's very interesting. It's got three parts, hasn't it? It's got three states, solid, liquid, and gas. It's amazing what's built into water. And don't you get the rainbow because of water? You actually do. And the rainbow is in association with Noah's what? Flood and God's promise, his covenant promises to his people, to the world, to even to the animals that he made that promise to. Genesis 1:1-5. If you have your Bibles, have a quick look at it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep. Okay, as you keep reading, it talks about the Spirit of God. So God is introduced and the Spirit of God is introduced and the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters. Water is introduced. Now, all things were made by him. The old theologians came up with a phrase in Latin. It's the best we can do because it's rather hard to imagine what was there before God created anywhere for there to be. You realize there was not even any space? There was not even nothing. And he invented the space. He invented everything that's in it. The old phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. But it's not exactly the best description, but we poor humans can't come up with a description of what was actually there. Genesis 1, 1 to 5, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Darkness covered the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Now all things were made by him, and all things are upheld by the power of his word. You realize right from the beginning, nothing existed and was kept in existence except by the power of the word of Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, we tend to think, well, we understand gravity. No, we haven't got a clue about gravity. We can write rules about it, we can describe it, but we don't actually know a huge amount about it. One thing you know from the scripture is that all of a sudden God said, gravity cancelled. Wouldn't that be chaos? Or would everything disintegrate? Genesis 1:9. What's it all about? And God commanded the water to do what? Oh, you see, Genesis 1:9 and onwards, when you're looking at the third day of creation, God commands the dry land to appear and the water runs off the surface of the earth. And in the last half of the day, before he runs out a sort of afternoon tea break, he creates the plants on the third day. Okay, so day 1 and 2, the world is covered by water. Day 3, in the morning, probably before the coffee break, the dry land is raised up. Now, if you're a geologist like me and Joseph, would you have loved to have been there and watched the geologic tectonic things that were happening? I'm going to go to the video library collection and pick that one out just to have a really good look at what it's like to see, oh, you've never thought it through? One Earth, 40,000 kilometres around, 24,000 miles, and by mid-morning, the water's off at least a third of it. Can you imagine that? I have trouble because when we see a tidal wave, it's hard enough to imagine those tsunami things just causing havoc over a couple of kilometres or so. Day 1, water is made. Day 3, the water runs off the surface of the earth. Okay, do you realise Noah's flood was the second time the world was covered by water, not the first? The world was made with enough water to cover the world. So don't let the devil's criticism, where did all the water come from, cover the earth? It was made so it could do that. All things were made by him, all things were made for him, and that includes blessing as well as judgment. Do you realise that an absolute sovereign God has absolute authority to bless and absolute authority to judge? He really does. Okay, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, the heavens broke open. How long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights. I'll tell you what, Noah really was a man of faith because, as you've often heard the old preachers say, when God came to Noah and said it's going to rain, he had every right to say, what's rain? He absolutely trusted God's word in this. And he knew that if God said this was going to be damaging, this was going to be a judgment, then it was so, even if I can't understand it. But notice it's again, the heavens broke open and it rains. And the world is flooded with water. Now, I don't know if you've ever figured out why God would use water to judge the world, because in the end times, he's going to use fire. But this time he used water. When I was a kid, I used to go to the nearby mountains. There was a lovely big waterfall, and I was stupid enough to dive off the top of the waterfall until the last time when it really hurt. You know what water feels like from sort of 20 feet, 30 feet, 10 metres, 12 metres? It feels like concrete. It really does. Even when you sort of, you know, do those bombs and you put water everywhere, you end up with a red backside. It's really hard stuff. But it's soft in a glass. You see, God created water so he could use it to bless as well as use it to judge if any judgment was needed. Okay, Psalm 104. This is one of the psalms I love. I mean, it begins, bless the Lord, oh my soul. There's a few that begin like that. But by the time you get to verses 5 to 8, you'll find it's a wonderful Hebrew description of day 1 and 2 and 3. Oh, you see, it begins with the Lord who's created all things. He's covered in light. He's made the universe, etc. Have a read of it for yourself sometimes. But then at the power of his word, the water is rebuked. Yeah. And God said, let the dry land appear. Yes, he goes on until he gets up to Noah's flood. You can read through that yourself, but I bring your attention to it because most of us, when we read the Psalms, we don't actually see them as pictures of history. But they are. You see, there's no truth, no law, except that begins in real factual history. And even poetry has to begin somewhere in reality. Have you heard people criticize Bible believers and say, oh, Genesis is just poetry? I love it when they say that. You know, when I was a student, the education department made me take a year of English. I hated English. I'm grateful they made me do it. I had to do poetry in particular. You know, there's a poem called The Charge of the Light Brigade. Hey, the funny thing is it actually happened. And now it's a poem. So even if it was poetry, doesn't mean it didn't happen. And Psalm 104 is poetry, but Genesis is history. And you'll see the psalmist is basing his, bless the Lord, look what he's done. He made everything. And even with the power of his word, he rebuked the water off the earth and it ran off. And then later on, he sets a boundary that it will never cover again. And I'm sure you can keep going. Jesus was fast asleep in the front of the boat, wasn't he? And then a big storm came up. And the disciples are saying, what's he doing about it? I mean, there he is, he's asleep. What's wrong with the man? And Jesus gets up and says, oh, ye of little faith. And he turns around and says to the storm, stop. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? Not even the Weather Bureau can do that, can they? I mean, they can't even tell you when the storm's coming usually, let alone stop it. Don't be surprised Jesus could control the storm. He is the one who made the water in the first place. And in fact, he's the one who made sure that the disciples saw that he had power, because the next question was, who is this man? By the way, that's the whole purpose of this weekend. Who is this man, Jesus, to you? If you don't go away having answered that, you've got nothing that you need to out of this camp. He is the Lord God. He is the maker of all things. He is God the Son. And he's been empowered by God through the Spirit to create all things and by the power of his word. I mean, one word from him and John Mackay is going to disappear. You do realize that, don't you? Do you realize how fragile your existence is? One word from him and your time is up. And when I spoke to Pastor Richard Wormbrand once, and I'm going to finish with this before I give you a little commercial on one of our kids' books about dinosaurs and the flood. And I was really interested because it was one-on-one, really great opportunity with a man of God who'd been persecuted basically almost to the point of death by the communists. And I talked to him and I said, how did you survive this? And he said, they often threatened me with death if I didn't reveal the names of the other Christians. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, I told them they couldn't kill me unless God wanted me dead. Think it through. You see, how great is your God? Who is this man, said the disciples, because they saw his power over water. Now, we've been praying a lot over the last couple of years when people have asked us, hey, have you got any kids' books for little kids and slightly bigger kids that deal with things like dinosaurs and that? Because, well, we looked at Ken's website, we looked at ICR's website, and we thought, hey, we're going to have to invent a whole new litany of books here. So one of the things we put together was this next one. What happened to the dinosaurs? Yep, there's Joseph there. There's my granddaughter, Lucy, and there's my grandson, Josh. And we're having a wonderful trip, you see. We're going on a dinosaur dig. We had fun, didn't we, Joseph, making all this up, I tell you what. But it's real. We even went to Jurassic Ark. Amazing. Jurassic Ark Jeep, Jurassic Ark Monsters. And if this works, this book is actually interactive. So you can take your smartphone or your smart device, you can turn the pages, and wherever you see a tiny little footprint icon, you can click on it. And it'll come alive for you.
Jurassic Ark, please keep your seatbelt on at all times in a moving vehicle, and do not feed the fossils.
Yeah. And there's lots more apart from that. So I'll tell you what, have a look at the materials that are out there. The Lord has enabled us to get the sort of latest high-tech stuff that kids particularly love, and they learn a lot about how God is the creator and the things that they can learn from him. Joseph, gives me great pleasure to hand over the rest of the night to you, and remind them too about the mailing list. I'll get this out of your own.
Okay, we've got about another sort of 40 minutes or so where I'm going to be dealing with the flood, fossils, things like that. We're going to be talking about dinosaurs, fish, fossils, the lot. But we'll give you a little bit of a bit more of an introduction to myself, and another reminder about the UK website, creationresearchuk.com. It's got the full itinerary of wherever we're going to be in the next few weeks and the next coming upcoming months. Another website, which I don't think I've mentioned as of yet, is my personal website, my personal blog, where you can follow specifically where I am, where I'll be going, the kind of things that I do. I expect photos of me on the water slide here that was on the cast a couple of days. I'll probably end up there at some point as well. If you want to follow me, go to indianajoe.blog. You see what I did there? There you go. Yes, I wasn't named Indiana Joe. That was a name that was given to me by one of our Australian supporters prior to my visit out there last year. And let's say that I didn't mind the name that much. And so it kind of stuck. And we're using that not just for the kids' books, but also for the Rocks Cry Out project in the UK, our video and book sort of field trip guide for families and individuals who want to find out more. A reminder about the museum, if you're ever over Norfolk Way, please do come and visit us. As I mentioned, we've got a whole host of different fossils going on in there, including some animals as well. Like I mentioned, I worked as a zookeeper. We ended up taking quite a few of the animals home. So we have a nice little range of exotics that we will continue to grow and build up. And it's also the first one on an ongoing project, the Creation Research UK Museums project, which we have at least another two locations which are currently being developed for creation museums in the UK. Speaking of the Rocks Cry Out project, meet the Rocks Cry Out team. You see, I love it when God brings people together, because I hadn't met those people 6 months ago. 6 months later, I'd not only met them face to face, we'd also shared the vision of the Rocks Cry Out. And I love it when people do this. Sandra, the one in the middle there, said, well, we ought to do something about this then. Can you give me a date, please? And so I gave her a date, and within 3 weeks of meeting the two of them, we had filmed our first location. It really is amazing when God brings people together to do things. Because we've now filmed three locations, and we have the next three locations lined up. And you'll see one of the location booklets out the back on the book table there. The second one has just arrived in the UK, and the third one is in the final stages of printing. So it's really amazing how everything is coming together for the project. So please do follow that. Please do find out more. Keep an eye out on all the different locations that we've got. Also going to mention these, which some of you have already bought today. The new witness tees, the new t-shirts, excellent for witnessing, can be quite funny, quite provocative as well. We've got two different designs. One of them is DNA, designed, not accidental. And of course, the other one is, stop following me, we're not related. Yeah, it's true though, because we are created in the image of God, not evolved in the image of an ape. Okay, so let's give you a background before we dive into the fossils, before we get really sort of hands-on tonight. Let's give you a bit of a background into this issue and what is actually going on behind the scenes. A reminder, who said this? We already brought this up a couple of nights back. The answer is, that's our paraphrase of the last chapter in Timothy, 1 Timothy. Beware of false science. Yes, the Bible really does use that word, science, particularly in your King James version. Science is an old Greek word. It literally means knowledge. More modern translations will use the word knowledge. It can be used interchangeably. Beware of false science. Beware of false knowledge, because it will lead you astray. Of course, the flip reverse to that is that good science, and true knowledge will lead you to truth. Truth, of course, not being a mental construct, you know, a political construct or any sort of idea or philosophy, but truth actually being Jesus Christ himself, who stood up and said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The truth really is defined by Jesus. Okay, so that's our premise for everything that we're going to be looking at this evening. Beware of false science, beware of false information. Okay, another question. What is hydrogen? Any ideas? Throw out some answers. What is hydrogen? An element. It's an element, yeah. It's a gas. It's explosive. It's quite simple. It's only made up of two parts, where normally atoms are made up of three, at least three different parts. Yeah, we can give lots of information about hydrogen. We've sort of quantified it quite nicely over the years. Of course, if you are an atheist and believe in secular evolution, then hydrogen is actually something quite more spectacular. Because according to secular evolution, hydrogen is a colourless, odourless gas that, given enough time, turns into people. It really is true. That's what they believe. They believe in the beginning, at the time of the Big Bang, there was nothing but hydrogen. And hydrogen all by itself turned into every single material and living thing in this planet. Of course, you have to ask the question, where did the hydrogen come from? And that either, you know, created itself or has always existed. Both of those are ridiculous notions. But the point is, they believe that this is possible because given enough time, they say, anything can happen. Given enough time and chance, anything can happen. In other words, when time is the hero of the plot, God is out. If time can really give rise to anything, then you have no need for a creator God. Okay, let's define our terms. What is evolution? You've seen this picture already, haven't you? Big Bang, molecules, microbes, monsters, man, and beyond. It's very simple life forms building up all by themselves into the more complicated, complex life forms that we see today. All by itself. You've seen this picture as well. It really is true. Amoeba to man over millions of years of death and struggle. That is what evolution is. Okay, meet Dennis Alexander. Why? Well, you see, he is the most influential theistic evolutionist in the world. He kind of took over from John Polkinghorne. I don't know if some of you may have seen John Mackay's debate with John Polkinghorne. It's fantastic. I recommend it. But Dennis Alexander has kind of taken over in terms of popularity. He has very heavily influenced the Anglican Church in the UK and Australia, including a lot of our Christian colleges. He's sort of influenced very sort of, you know, all over the world, basically any kind of institution that sort of the theology stems back to the UK Anglican, which there is still quite a lot of, he's usually involved in some case. I know this well because when I was in Australia, I was giving a talk down in Adelaide in South Australia, and they had this big sort of like Christian, sort of fairly liberal Christian magazine that they were handing out to everybody. And on the back of there, it said, come and see Dennis Alexander. He's touring Australia. Find out how God used evolution. Now, you see, I've had dealings with Alexander myself, personally. He was at Norwich Cathedral a couple of years back now, and I was invited to go along and get into a debate with him. It's not an opportunity you get asked to do that often, so I was more than happy to go and do it. They got me up on the stage next to him, and we got into a back-and-forth bit of a debate. I threw him a few challenges, he didn't really answer them, and we ended up getting to the point where he actually stood up and he said the majority of creationists are young, which of course is a compliment to people like John, that's fine. But he said the reason why they're young is because they are ignorant of what the Bible and science has to say. They are the religious extremists, pointing to me while he said it, of this day. Yeah. When they realise that you've got a better argument than them, they can turn very nasty. This is published, by the way. This was written. This is not just me saying this. This was written down and was published a few weeks after it happened to me. So it's actually well documented. Okay, what does Dennis Alexander believe? He's written a huge, great big book about creation, evolution. Do we have to choose? How does he believe that the Earth came into existence? And you can see here, he's describing part of his model about where we came from, humans. The model suggests that humans evolved from Africa 200,000 years ago. Okay, what is he telling you about Adam and Eve? Is he telling you that they were created from dust on day six? Or is he telling you that they evolved from pre-existing hominoids? He's telling you that they evolved. In fact, this is a quote-unquote from him from that same lecture in which he called me a religious extremist. He said, God is so wise that he can make all things make themselves. He believes in evolution. And he believes that God used evolution in order to get to us where we are today. He believes firmly in evolution. But remember what evolution is. Millions of years in death and struggle. If you don't believe me, listen to the person who should really know what he's talking about when it comes to evolution, Charles Darwin himself. He said, "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows." We are the higher animals he's referring to. He is saying that we came from the war of nature, from famine and death. We are a result of death, according to evolution. In fact, just look at his title on his book. Oh, you've all heard of The Origin of Species, but that wasn't actually the full title. The full title was On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, fair enough, or The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. Yes, evolution does mean struggle for life. It means death. It means disease. It means decay. They are all necessary for evolution to occur. Alexander believes that God used death in order to create. He really does. What does the Bible say about this topic? All they that hate me love death. Ooh. Can you see how I'm not too popular with Dennis Alexander and the rest of them? But it's nothing that I've said. This is all from the Bible. There's no denying that evolution has to use death. And the minute that you try and say that God used evolution, you're saying that God used a process of death by which to create us. And the Bible clearly states that those who love death hate me. Ooh, nasty. Okay, fossils. Let's take you to the Natural History Museum in London, one of the most prestigious fossil museums in the world. And there's some fantastic fossils there, all over the place. It's marvellous. But you know, if you go to the Natural History Museum in London, in fact, if you go to most museums in the world, they teach you one very particular version of those fossils and how they actually got there in the first place. Their story is that fossilisation, that is turning a creature into a fossil, is a really, really slow process. Don't believe me? Just have a look at their plaque about how fish fossils form. Step one, a fish dies and sinks to the bottom of the lake. Step two, the fish rots and only the bones are left. The fish is then covered with mud. Step three, millions of years pass and the mud turns to rock. Over time, the bone matter is completely changed into mineral matter and the fish is now a fossil. Okay, another Bible verse to challenge you with. Oh, we've already brought this up, haven't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. You see, test all things, hold fast to what is good. The thing that I love about this verse is that could really easily fit into a science textbook, because that's what a scientist is supposed to do. We're supposed to test all things and only hold on to what is good. But the really good thing about this verse is that it's not in a science textbook. It's actually in the Bible. It's God's commandment to us, telling us what we really ought to be doing. Testing things back to the word of God, testing everything and only holding fast into what is good. Okay, Genesis Museum of Creation Research. Fabulous fossils in there. Many of which I've collected, many of which have been donated. Now you see, about 6 years ago, I was down on the south coast of the UK having a rummage through some of their fossil shops and sort of secretly wishing that I had the money in order to purchase most of what was in there, which I didn't. And I came across a spectacular fossil that was a little bit out of my budget by a few thousand pounds. And I said to the guy who owned the shop, I said, "Can I take a few photographs of this fossil? Because I'd like to use it in some talks and the like." And he said, "Yeah, of course, no problem." And so I took photographs. I was using it in talks. And I was using it for a talk up in Manchester last year. And a guy came up to me afterwards and said, "I would like to try and raise enough funds to be able to purchase that fossil for your museum." And I was like, brilliant, go for it. Didn't think it was ever going to happen. But oh, you of little faith. About 4 months later, he rang me up and said, "We've managed to raise the money. We've purchased it. It's here. When can you come pick it up?" The fossil in question? This one. Wow. Oh, yeah. This is actually on display in our museum in Norfolk, and it's one of the many spectacular fossils that we've been able, by the grace of God, to acquire over the last few years. Okay, there it is. Look at the stunning detail on it. Fossil rocks are fast rocks. How do I know? Well, let's look a little bit deeper into this fish fossil that we're looking at here. First off, can you see the bite marks? Let's see, this may not work, but let's see if the... Oh, yeah, we go. Can you see there? There are little bite marks. You see, when I first saw this fossil, I thought that big fish was in the process of eating little fish. It actually turns out the evidence is leading somewhere slightly different, but just as important. It looks like from the bite marks that big fish has previously eaten little fish. Not very long ago, because little fish is still fairly whole and intact. In fact, if you look a little bit further down there, you can even see a little bit of backbone from another little fish inside of it. You see, what has happened is big fish has eaten little fish, and then big fish has been caught up so suddenly and so violently, and he's been squashed so suddenly and quickly that he's gone, and out has come little fish. And this isn't, you know, a unique example. There's plenty of examples of these, including this one that's on display in our Creation Museum in Australia. You see all the fish? What's going on with this fish up here? Getting a little bit closer? Getting really close? Oh, you see big fish? You see little fish? You see, little fish and big fish on this fossil is exactly the same as the one in the museum in the UK. The only difference is that little fish here is slightly more digested. Yeah, this is a vomiting fish. It's been caught up so quickly, so suddenly, so rapidly, and it's been squashed so violently that all of the contents of his stomach has gone, whoa, and then it's been trapped mid-projectile. Yeah, it really is. But it makes a very important point. Okay, let's leave this for a second. Let's go back to how fossil fish are supposed to form, okay? Let's go back to step one. Can anybody remember what step one was? The fish dies, and what happens to it? It sinks to the bottom of the lake. Okay, small problem with that, because that's what happens to fish when they die. They float. Yeah, they do. They bloat and they float. Or the majority too. And we'll come on to that later. You see, the majority of these fish will bloat and they will float when they die. They have special things inside them called, some people call them like airless sacs or air bladders, which they've got inside of them, which help with flotation. So depending on how expanded they are, depends on whether they float or they sink, right? It's a bit like a submarine. And when they die, they've got nothing controlling that. So they just fill up with gas, they bloat, and then they float. And of course, once you're bloated and you're floated, you very quickly decay and rot away. And very soon, you do not have a fish left to be fossilized. This happens very, very quickly. So in order to get a fossil with that amount of detail, you need to bury it very quickly. But when I was sort of doing these talks, saying this, we used to get quite a lot of criticism, okay? Remember, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Because the criticism that we used to get was things like, well, actually, some fish don't have swim bladders, these air bladders. So when they die, they do sink. And sometimes if the fish dies and it's in really cold water, there isn't enough expansion area for that fish to bloat and float. And so they do sink. And so the argument was, if some fish can sink under some conditions and they do stay on the seafloor, therefore the fish that sink to the seafloor can become fossilized. Therefore, the argument was you can get fish fossils without a flood or catastrophic burial. That was the argument. That was the criticism that we got. And I will always be grateful to how God just lands us answers and information on us, because I was doing a similar kind of lecture to this evening in Queensland, in Australia, last year. And I was given this talk and I was sort of explaining about how, yes, some fish can sink down, but you'd still need to have them buried quickly and all that. And I was approached by a guy afterwards who said, actually, you're absolutely right. He said, you see, I've been a fish farmer for many years. And I know something about fish that means, basically, it causes us an absolute nightmare. He said, because when a fish dies, we keep all of our fish in cold water tanks. So when they die, they tend to sink. And it's a nightmare for us. Because we have got to get our scuba gear on and we have got to get inside that tank and get rid of that dead fish as soon as possible. The reason why? because on the bottom of the tanks, which they keep those fish in, there lives a fungus. And within just a few hours of that fish dying, that fungus has taken over. And it doesn't just begin to digest that fish, it actually attaches that fish to the sea floor. And within a couple of days, that fish is completely gone. And he said it contaminates the water. We need to get it out of there before it completely destroys our water and we've got to do a full water change. He said, that little fungus is a nightmare for me. Do a little bit of research. Turns out this fungus is actually existent, or various forms of this type of fungus is existent not just in the fish tanks, it's also existent in lakes, in rivers, and at the bottom of the seafloor. It exists everywhere, and its sole purpose is to destroy decaying living matter. Of course, in the beginning, when everything was very good, the only decaying matter it would be able to eat is, the really hard, tough stuff like silica-rich seaweeds. But it turns out silica-rich seaweeds are fairly close to the things like the fish scales, the plastic keratin that covers them. And so this fungus is very good at taking hold of that fish and completely destroying it. Okay, question. Would you ever get a fish fossil slowly, even if the fish sank and stayed there? The answer is no. The fish would be destroyed long before it could be fossilized. You see, one of our most important points we're going to make this evening is that fossilization has got nothing to do with time, but everything to do with the process. Get the process right, you can make a fossil very quickly. But it's not just the case of get the process right, it happens quickly, get it wrong, and it takes a long time. If you get the process wrong, you will never get a fossil, because your creature will be destroyed long before you actually have a chance to fossilize it. Okay, let's do some fun stuff. Let's talk about dinosaurs. Do you all like dinosaurs here? Yeah. Excellent. I like dinosaurs. I mentioned my little sort of story earlier about my dad sort of basically banning me from dinosaurs for 4 years of my life, and I've been taking revenge ever since. I really have. I now travel all over digging these things up and studying them. I think they're fantastic. In fact, this is where we were digging up some dinosaurs just a few days ago. Last Friday, I believe it was. Thursday or Friday, we were doing this. Where are we? Down underneath the Severn Bridge. You know the bridge that goes across from Bristol to Wales? Yeah? There's dinosaurs underneath that bridge. Not many people realise that. But there really is. You see the rocks? You see the red rocks? You see the grey rocks on the top? See the nice straight line? You see, geologists love straight lines. So easy to draw on maps. This is really true. Of course, what we discovered after having a little bit of a look there, because John had actually visited there back in the 1980s, and he knew those rocks as one type of rock. I've recently been finishing up my degree, and I knew those rocks as a different type of rock. We were like, hang on a minute, there's something going on here. And when you actually start looking into the literature, you realise those rocks have changed names and ages about six different times since John first visited here. So it turns out geologists can't quite make their minds up. But one thing that consistently stays the same are the fossils that you find in those cliffs. Can you see the rib bone? Curved round? Yeah, we found almost a whole rib cage from this dinosaur on that day when we were digging it up. All sorts of things. Teeth, bones, the lot. Of course, you can get much more spectacular fossils from other places around the globe. There's a really spectacular one on display in Japan. Ooh. Okay, what about the UK? And where do I go and dig things up? Well, anybody tell me where this place is? Dorset. Not Dorset. Dover. Not Dover.
Northeast.
Not Northeast. It is the sixth best place in the world for diversity of dinosaur fossils. And yet, country.
Isle of Wight?
It's the Isle of Wight. Yeah, it's the Isle of Wight, which is why in the future at some point, I know John did a few years back, and I'd really like to actually make it again. He did, it was about a week to the Isle of Wight, camping trip, staying over trip, got a whole group of people down to the Isle of Wight to come and help us dig up some fossils and actually find the truth in the rocks. If it's something you'd be interested in, let me know, because I'm trying to gather enough interest to be able to actually make it happen again. We're actually visiting there this ministry trip, me and John, to go and do a little bit more research. Of course, you do have to get yourself into some slightly interesting situations to go and find those fossils, but the results can be absolutely spectacular. Okay, we're going to go right back down to the basics, all right, here. Just stick with me. I'm not trying to trick you. We're going right back down to the basics. We're going to ask this question. How do we know dinosaurs existed? Not a trick question. Very simple. Come on. Fossils, very good. Yeah, it's not a trick question, but I have to make that point because it is amazing the amount of people, particularly Christians, who can't understand how dinosaurs fit into the Bible, and so they completely deny their existence. They really do. I've come up across many people who believe that dinosaurs did not exist, that they were some fraud created by scientists in order to help us believe in evolution. But the fact remains, we dig up these things. I dig up these things. These are real creatures, and we call them dinosaurs. Originally, we called them dragons. We really did. The man who invented the name dinosaur back in 1841 called them dragons both before and after he invented the name dinosaurs. It really is true. And the Chinese still call them dragons today, because the Chinese word for dragon is long, and they call any dinosaur fossil they dig up the longs. It really is true. They call them the dragons. Okay. We go up digging fossils, up dinosaur fossils. And when we go digging up dinosaur fossils, we ought to be asking ourselves some questions. Because not a lot of scientists do this anymore. We need to be asking ourselves some questions like this. How did these dinosaur fossils actually form? And what evidence do these dinosaur fossils show? Do they show evidence of millions of years in a slow burial? Or do they show evidence of a quick flood burial? What evidence do they show? Let's actually go and test some things and actually take you on a dinosaur fossil dig and see where the evidence actually leads. Let's go to Jurassic Ark. We've mentioned it a few times. If you ever get the, if you ever can afford to get over there, I do recommend you go and have a look at Jurassic Ark and visit it. It's a spectacular. It was a dream come true to be able to go and visit there. There's Australia. There's roughly where Jurassic Ark is. There's the entrance. You've already seen that. There's some dinosaur. The dinosaur's the one in the hat, by the way, not the others. That's Daryl in the middle, our curator, and a couple of our helpers that I had the privilege of meeting and being able to work with. And you've already seen this dinosaur, haven't you? John put it up a couple of nights back. It's drowned. How do we know that? Okay, take you back to the Natural History Museum, because they have the same cast as we do. It's a Coelophysis dinosaur from Ghost Ranch in south of the US. Okay, how does the Natural History Museum say that dinosaurs fossilised? Well, rather not unsurprisingly, it's fairly close to how fish fossilised. Dinosaur collapses and dies. Poor Mr. Dinosaur. Flesh rots away and bones remain. Water level rises and buries the bones. A thick sequence of sediments accumulates. Very gradually the bones fossilise, and so on and so forth. We go and dig them up today. In other words, same story. Dinosaur fossils formed slowly according to the museums, the textbooks, and the universities. But remember, we are instructed to test all things. Okay, let's do some testing. Let's take you to Alberta, to the Badlands. Yeah, some really cool names where you can dig up dinosaurs. Some really cool dinosaurs that you can dig up there as well. Yeah, there really is. Funny position that dinosaur's in, though. Yeah. You see, I've had the privilege of going around and speaking to a lot of young people, particularly quite a lot younger than most of the ages here, actually. I'm talking like, you know, quite young school kids. And it's great because they love dinosaurs too. And I brought this photograph up and I said, what's going on with this dinosaur? And one young lady put her hand up and she said, I think that he's doing a ballet. And he bent his back so bad that he ended up dying in the middle of a ballet. I was like, well, okay, I can see where you've kind of got that from. But it does kind of beg the question, what is this dinosaur doing in this position? Because it's not actually just this dinosaur. There's this one as well. Same place, same position. Head's in the air, tail's in the air, leg is bent backwards. Look at this one's neck. Oh, yeah. What's going on? Head's in the air, mouth is open, tail's in the air, legs bent backwards. That's the actual photograph from the museum. Oh yes, and don't be fooled. When you go to museums and you see a dinosaur doing a nice pose like that, that is what we call the living position. That is not how that dinosaur was dug up. That dinosaur was dug up, taken back to a lab, and glued together to make it look like how it was when it was alive. If you go back to the original documents that they documented about how that dinosaur was positioned when they actually dug him up, all of the big, complete or partially complete dinosaurs look like this. This is very common. common, and not just from Alberta. This one's from Germany. Same thing. This one's from Italy. Same thing. This one's from Nigeria in Africa. You can't quite see the skull because it hasn't been dug out yet, but look at the shape of its spine. It's the same thing. What is going on? Well, some of you may have heard of a magazine called New Scientist. New Scientist is quite useful because what it does is it kind of goes through the big technical literature, you know, the hard to understand stuff, and it kind of summarizes the discoveries in sort of layman's form. It's a secular journal, and by no means a friend of a creationist or a Christian, but let's see what they had to say about these funny shaped dinosaurs. Death pose. Yeah, this is so common it's actually been given a name. Many dinosaurs are found with their head and their neck bent backwards and their tail arched over their back. Immersion in water is the simplest explanation. In other words, these dinosaurs drowned. Okay, introducing Dasbletosaurus. That really rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? There he is, in all his glory, in the museum. There's the museum plaque. Death pose. Yeah, he was a large carnivore. He was collected. He exhibited his classic death pose, with the neck pulled back over the body and the tail arched forward. It's common amongst the park's dinosaurs, and it's an indication of a central nervous system trauma at the time of death related to drowning. And there's a picture of some dinosaurs drowning. And you may mistake this picture for something that I've commissioned one of our artists to do of dinosaurs drowning in Noah's flood. But it's not. This is on a plaque at Dinosaur Provincial Park. By no means a friend of a creationist, by no means a friend of a Christian, they promote millions of years in evolution. Yet even they cannot deny the blatant evidence that is set before them. These dinosaurs were drowned. Drowned fossils? Absolutely. There's no other explanation for it. And they are found all over the globe. Everywhere, in the same rocks, in the same layers, these dinosaurs are drowned. Okay. There's one more piece to the puzzle. Because you see, do you remember that statement that I said, a central nervous system trauma? Okay, you're drowning, because you do the same thing, you just don't have a tail, right? You're drowning. You're desperately trying to get a last breath of air. And as a final last resort, your body sends an electric shock running through your body to make you go, and if you don't get that final breath of air, you die. In that position. That's what happened to the dinosaurs. But you see, once you are dead, you're dead, and you can't control you anymore. And so, after a very short amount of time, your head will flop forward, your tail will flop down, and you'll go back to looking like a normal dead dinosaur. If you want to preserve your dinosaur in that position, then you have got to bury that dinosaur in 3 minutes. Yes, we can actually put a time on it. If you do not bury that dinosaur in 3 minutes, then the head will flop forward, the tail will flop down, and he will not be fossilized in that position. Yet we find these dinosaurs in this position all around the globe. Remember, they're found everywhere. They're found drowned. They've been buried in water very rapidly, and they're found all over the world. Wow, this is starting to sound a bit like a worldwide flood. It really is. And you can do this for just about any of the fossils, which is why at Jurassic Ark, we have our big murals on display showing, because, you know, people love to come and see the big, pretty pictures, and it really does get the point across, which is why we have our dinosaurs drowning and being buried in that drowned position and being dug up again, because remember, they have been found drowned all over the world, which makes it a very good point, which I've already made tonight and I will continue to make for the rest of my life. Fossilization has got absolutely nothing to do with time. It has everything to do with the right process. Okay, we're going to answer one last question, the final couple of minutes before we wrap up for this evening and get all the speakers together to prepare for the Q&A session. I hope you've all got some good questions. Yeah? Any tough ones about creation are going straight over to John. No, I'm joking. I'm sure we'll share them out. But this is the question we're going to ask. Why is this all so important? What does it really matter about how dinosaurs drowned or the position that they were in or whether there was a worldwide flood or anything like that? You see, it has everything to do with Jesus coming to the earth, dying on the cross, and rising again. And many Christians today would claim that actually that's the part of the Bible that we need to be focusing on. We need to be focusing on Jesus Christ. Forget about the old stuff, that's gone and done. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. We need to preach Jesus and Jesus only. Well, yes, you do. But the question is, of course, who is this Jesus? And you find that this Jesus is the Creator God. So you give him, the Creator, his due. Not just as Saviour, but also as Creator. It comes together. But what is the big thing about origins? Well, in order to answer that, you need to ask this question. What is Christianity? Because you see, Christianity is a fact-based faith, because it is based on the life and death of Jesus Christ. If it was not a reality that Jesus Christ lived, and if it was not a reality that Jesus Christ died, then we are, might as well give up now. As Paul says, we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus Christ did not literally live and not literally die, then we are without any hope whatsoever. It's basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, pointless, worthless, because we are still in our sins. Christianity is based firmly on fact. And I love the book of Romans and I love the book of Hebrews because the logic is so tight. You can really see God's sovereignty in rising up Paul and, I mean, breaking Paul to begin with, but really sort of raising him up to go and teach perhaps the most academically advanced people of his time, because Paul knew exactly what he needed to write. He kept his logic tight. And this was his logic. For just as though one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. For if by one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Paul's logic is simple. One sinful man's life brought death, therefore it take one sinless man's death in order to bring life. The sinful man was Adam. The sinless man was Jesus, the last Adam. You see, at the top of the pier, you've got Christianity, the whole encompassing set of beliefs. Christianity itself is based on the cross and resurrection. We are a fact-based faith. They need to have happened, otherwise our faith is worthless. The cross and the resurrection itself is based on the origin of death, because Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. He did. But what is the problem with sin? Well, the wages of sin is death. If you don't sin, you don't die. Therefore, if you don't sin and you do die, you must be dying for somebody else's sin. Of course, that's why when Jesus was the sinless Saviour who did die, he was taking the punishment for our sins. But you need to have death as not being part of an original creation, because death is not natural. If it is, then what on earth does one extra man's death make any difference? And of course, the origin of death is based firmly in Genesis. You see, the Bible says that every word of God is pure. Do not add, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. It is so important that we stick to what the Bible actually teaches. But why do we, and this is sort of an explanation of our ministry, both what me and John do, why do we focus on evidence for a young earth and Noah's flood? You remember this story, the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus said that there once was this rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. And they died. One went to paradise, one went to hell. And the rich man in hell begged Abraham, pleaded with Abraham, saying, just let me come back. Because if I come back to life and I appear to my friends and my family, if they see a dead man rise, then they'll believe. What did Abraham say? They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay, but flip that back on itself. Because if people do listen, if people do hear, accept, and believe Moses and the prophets, then guess what? They can be persuaded, though one rising from the dead. You see, if you can show people that actually they can trust the Bible from the very beginning, if you can show people that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the very same Jesus Christ who stood up in the beginning and said, let there be light, is the same Jesus who was the light of the world come down to the earth. You believe the first bit, the second bit becomes easy. Because many Christians today have no problem with believing that Jesus turned water into wine, but have a huge problem with believing that Jesus created the water in the first place. Believe that Jesus Christ created the water in the first place out of nothing, then believing that he can turn that water into wine is nothing. If Jesus could create the first ever human being, then believing that he could die and rise again becomes easy. Which leads me on to our final point of this evening, and it's basically creation researchers' motto. It was given to John many years back by an old missionary. I've kind of accepted it as my own little motto here as well. It sums up very nicely Isaiah 41:20, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. And I love that verse for so many reasons. One of the biggest one is that it actually defines who God is. We've been talking a lot about God and how God is a position, not a name, and how important it is that we need to define exactly which God we're speaking about, particularly when we're dealing with Muslims. And you realise that that one verse there pretty much sets it in stone. We worship the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the Holy One. Encourage you to check out the rest of the resources we've got. Encourage you to think about through these things. Really do wrestle with these. It's really important. Ask the questions and answers this evening. If you don't get a chance to ask your own question, come and find me or John. Speak to us about it. And I'm sure all the other speakers would say the same thing as well. Come and speak to us and really sort of get to grips with these issues. It really is very, very important. God bless you all. It's been wonderful sharing with you. Thank you very much.